Genesis chapter 2, we read the first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Our subject today is rest. We've been looking at the book of Genesis. If you're following the term card, you'll notice we've got out of sync because we had a dedication service last week. Now, in most things, evangelical Christians agree. They rejoice together in the Lord Jesus and in his gospel. There is so much over which evangelicals agree on and have fellowship in. But there are some areas of disagreement. And even though evangelical Christians hold equally firmly to the Bible as the Word of God, nonetheless, sometimes we come up with different interpretations. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no right answer on all of these issues, as if our inability to find agreement means that there's no right answer. Of course, there's a right answer, but it's more that the Bible isn't clear enough to us on some issues. And so sometimes we disagree. And the Sabbath rest is one such area, and that's our topic for consideration today. So, there are some who would say that when God rested on the seventh day and blessed that day and made it holy, that God was giving the Sabbath day of rest for all time. That we rest on the Sabbath day, as they would call it. Here was a weekly rest and a reminder of our eternal rest. And this day was to be kept as a day holy for God. The coming of Christ changed it to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, but it's still a Sabbath day of rest. Others say, no, that the Sabbath day of rest was only for Israel. They had that weekly Sabbath rest. They had other Sabbaths. The land was to rest one year in seven. And that was to be kept by God. But it was just a shadow of the true rest that is to come. Our eternal rest. And since the coming of Christ, well, we enter by faith into that eternal rest. And the outward signs are a past because the reality has come. We still, of course, need to meet as churches. The early church met on Sundays, but it wasn't a Sabbath day of rest. Now, down the centuries, Christians have disagreed on this. It's not just today that Christians have different views on the Sabbath. And we're hardly going to resolve it, therefore, this morning. Though I'm an optimist, I'm not that optimistic. And to start, I want us to read Romans chapter 14, because I want this to set the tone, really, of that the whole approach we'll take to this. And I hope you'll learn from this that the way we should deal with any disagreements between Christians. So we're going to read Romans 14, verses 1 to 6. And this is particularly in the context of disagreement over what food Christians could eat, but Paul also mentions what days might be observed. Romans 14, verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. Two things. Though there is disagreement on this issue, it is still good and indeed important for us to think it through. After all, Paul says here, each person is to be fully convinced in their own mind. So we may not come to a common mind on the issue of the Sabbath rest, but we do all need to think it through. So don't throw up your hands and think, oh, well, we're never going to agree on this. It doesn't matter. It still matters. So we're to give prayerful consideration to this, and then we are to live it out sensitively. The second thing from Romans 14, though there is disagreement, we are still to accept one another and not to judge one another. We can discuss where we differ, but we do so looking to understand why the other person emphasizes this bit of scripture over that one. So that's just two riders as we begin. Now, as a way into this subject of the Sabbath rest, I'm going to look at one question. Why did God rest? My first two points, I don't think, are controversial. My third point will be where there is difference of opinion. So we're going to ask this question, why did God rest? First point, God's rest points to an eternal rest. You see, by the seventh day, God had finished all the work that he had been doing. This is back, of course, in Genesis chapter 2. It means his work of creating. Verse 3 makes that clear. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. It's not God resting from all activity. God sustains everything. God is involved in every detail of this world and universe. His rest was from creating. But his rest wasn't simply a cessation of work because it was completed, because there was no more work to do. God's rest was deliberate. It was positive. It wasn't simply the absence of creative work. But why does he rest? Well, it's hardly because creating the universe exhausted him. You know, Psalm 121, he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He has infinite power. He's not like us. He does not grow tired. He didn't rest because he was tired. Think of it like this. God's work had purpose. And that purpose was all leading to God's rest. When God created, it wasn't creating for the sake of creating. It wasn't work for the sake of work that would just go on forever and ever. No, what goes on forever is God's rest. And it's often pointed out that the seventh day, unlike the first 6 days of creation, we're not told of a morning and evening ending the seventh day. The implication is that the seventh day goes on forever. It was this seventh day that God blessed and made holy. So what is God's rest, this eternal rest? What is it all about? Well, if we stick in Genesis for the moment, it seems to have been at least involved a delighting in what God had created. He's already pronounced all that he made to be very good, end of chapter 1. Some of you may watch Gardener's World, and you'll be familiar with Monty Don. And Monty Don will give you, you know, topical tips for that week of what you should do in your garden. But I've noticed that Monty Don, he very frequently says, now, but make sure you enjoy your garden. Don't just work in it. And he particularly says that in the summer when all the flowers are out and the weather's warmer. And there's a sense that this is what we do. We work, but then we enjoy what we've produced. And God does the same. He saw all that he made. He saw it was very good. The sense of delight in what he has made. God's rest involves this delighting in his creation. But there's also God sharing it with people. Again, rather like we do. You know, you make a lovely meal, or you want to share it. You don't just sort of sit there with the five courses all on your own. You want to share it. There's this sense of God sharing. He gives people responsibility. He's relating with people. We read this in already in chapter 1 of Genesis. That he blesses them. He speaks to them. And then when we come to chapter 3, verse 8, there's God. He's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He wants to talk with Adam and Eve. And this, it seems to me, is part of God's rest. This delighting in what he's made, but relating with the people that he has made. Now, sadly, of course, Adam and Eve had rebelled against God. And they hide away from him. They don't want to be near to God and to enjoy him delighting in them. Hebrews 4 develops this theme of people entering God's rest. Verse 3 in Hebrews 4 says, "We who have believed enter into that rest." That this relationship of rest with God. Adam and Eve hid from God. The Israelites who came out of Egypt, they didn't enter God's rest, as Psalm 95 describes. Instead of believing God, they complained against God. They rebelled against God. But David in Psalm 95 urges us to enter that rest, or at least by implication. He says, "Today, do not harden your hearts against God." If we believe in God, that promise of entering God's rest still remains. Hebrews 4 verse 1. You see, the whole point of God's work of creation and the whole point of your existence is to enter God's rest, to enjoy him, and for him to enjoy you. And so Jesus calls us to come to him. He says, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you, learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls." A sense of being yoked together with Jesus Christ. Not burdensome, but with mutual joy of walking together. Hebrews 4 and verse 11 urges us to work, to strive in order to enter that rest. As Jesus tells us in John 6 and verse 29, the work that God calls us to do is to believe in the one he sent. We enter God's rest by believing in him. So why did God rest here in Genesis chapter 2? First and foremost, God rested because it points to his eternal rest. He enters his eternal rest, and he calls us to do that. And this morning, I want to ask you this. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Through Jesus Christ, have you entered this rest that God offers? Or do you feel weighed down by burden? Jesus calls you to rest, an eternal rest, a rest with no end. That's our first point. God's rest points to an eternal rest. Secondly, God's rest points to a present rest. You see, work is good. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. God worked. God gave work for mankind to do, and did so before there was sin in the world. Work is good. But not only is our work for God's glory, and therefore it's a good thing to do, but since the fall, work has become harder. Thorns and thistles make the tilling of the ground more difficult. We eat bread by the sweat of our brow. That the fall causes much more work. We need security, we need healthcare, etc., etc. Also, since the fall and since Christ, we're now called to spread the gospel. That takes work, making disciples of all nations. And, you know, apart from stopping in order to eat the food that God gives in Genesis 1 and to sleep during the night that God provides also in Genesis 1, you might conclude, reading Genesis 1 to 2, that, well, We should just work every waking moment. If work is so good, and since the fall there's so much of it to do, well, should we just work all the time? Now, of course, in our world, in the West, a world of leisure and very often of laziness, we'd be horrified at the thought of having to work every waking hour. But of course, for slaves in the past, and for many of the world's poorest today, it is work, work every day, with no day off. And in our own country, for the overly conscientious and the excessively driven, it's much the same. Work, work, work. And in contrast to that, we read, God rested. Now, as we saw, this was more than he simply stopped because he'd finished. It was a positive thing. Exodus 31 and verse 17 says, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. And then it adds, and was refreshed. You see, in working, God showed us, his image bearers, that we are to work. Work is good. We are following our Maker as we work. In resting, God also showed us something. He showed us, his image bearers, that we are to rest as well as to work. It's interesting. After Jesus had sent his disciples out into the villages to preach about the kingdom of God, and they return, they're tired, they've worked hard, and Jesus says, come with me and get some rest. Mark 6 and verse 31. Jesus didn't constantly drive them. You see, rest isn't simply for us to have a break from the toilsome nature of our work. Rest was given before the fall, before work was toilsome. Already then, there was rest. And I think rest not only refreshes us, but also reminds us of the real purpose for being here, that purpose of entering God's rest, of relating to him, enjoying him, and he enjoying us. And though in this life, because it's a fallen world we live in, there will always be more work to do. You know, I hang up the laundry and think, oh, glad that's done. I think, oh no, I'll have to do it again tomorrow. There's always more work to do. But when we rest, we are showing our trust in God. We're showing that our lives do not ultimately depend on our work, but they depend on God. Turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Ultimately, it does not depend on our ability and hard work of building, of watching over the city, of working for our food. It depends on God. And so it's in vain that we rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. God gives sleep. God gives rest. And it's an expression of our trust in God when we stop working and rest. Because we're saying, Lord God, I know there's so much still to do, but it does not depend on my working. I depend on you. It's very easy to overwork in order to impress other people, or because we want to do as well as other people are doing. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You'll find Ecclesiastes straight after Psalms and Proverbs. Or in my case, where there's a bookmark in your Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 4. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You know, a lot of people work so hard because they're envious. They want to better someone else, or at least be as good as someone else. And if there's one way that will help you avoid working hard just out of envy, surely it's to take rest, to stop every so often. Now, we all have different abilities, and we all have different capacities for work. And it seems to me, and we'll read from Ecclesiastes 4 shortly, that we need to accept our variations and not to take on too much. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 5. Remember, in this context of working hard, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. So some people are lazy. And it goes on, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. It seems to me that Solomon here is commending a life where we're not overburdened, two handfuls, no spare capacity. Better to have one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil. So understand your limitations of your abilities, of your capacity. Don't simply toil hard in order to better others or match others. This world constantly tells us to do more, doesn't it? Rather like the Egyptian taskmasters, telling the Israelite slaves to produce more bricks, and they stop providing them with the straw. The world drives us on and on and on. Well, Christian employers are not to be like that. God rested. And Christians are not to be constantly driven. We need to rest. God's rest points to a present rest. So I hope none of that is too controversial. Now a third point where it may be more controversial. So we've seen God's rest points to an eternal rest. God's rest points to a present rest. Thirdly, God's rest points to a pattern of rest. We're made in God's image. We're his vice regents. We rule on his behalf. We imitate him. So, remember we saw from Genesis 1 how God made the earth that was formless and empty. God made that earth habitable and filled it. And then God told mankind to do the same, to subdue the earth and fill the earth. So mankind follows the pattern that God gave. So we follow God in the kind of work that we do. We also follow him in the pattern of work that we do. And God's pattern was to work 6 days and then rest, back in Genesis chapter 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. His image bearers work 6 days and then rest. But this is where the different views come in. We can at least say that for Israel, they were to follow this pattern that God set back in Genesis. So if you look at Exodus chapter 20, to the Ten Commandments, where the argument is made here. So Genesis 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, it does seem that there was a Sabbath rest before Sinai, before the Ten Commandments were given, before Israel became a nation, because this command starts with the word remember. Remember the Sabbath day. There was already a Sabbath day to be remembered. And verse 11 of Exodus 20 calls the seventh day, that the day back in Genesis chapter 2, calls it the Sabbath day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. A clear reference back to Genesis 2 and verse 3. So it's not simply from the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 16, where manna was given, they were to collect twice as much on the sixth day and not collect any manna on the Sabbath. Now, of course, all agree that the Sabbath speaks of God's eternal rest. Many would say there is also this weekly day of rest that God established from the very beginning of time that should last throughout time. And this is the most obvious understanding of our Lord's words in Mark 2 and verse 27, where he said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." It seems Jesus goes back to creation at this point. A bit like when he was asked about divorce in Mark chapter 10, he goes back to creation and quotes from Genesis 1 and 2 and says, well, from the beginning, this is how it was. And so when he's asked in Mark 2 about the Sabbath, he seems to be doing the same, going back to creation. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Others would say, well, Mark 2 was in a Jewish context, and so the man here that Jesus refers to need not be extended to all people. It's interesting, the new NIV doesn't translate it "was made for mankind," whereas normally they would translate "anthropos" as mankind. So they do take a kind of leave it open for us there. Well, if the most obvious understanding of Mark 2 and verse 27 points to Sabbath being from creation for all people, you then come to other verses in the New Testament, and the most obvious understanding of these is that the Sabbath was only for the Old Covenant. So here we turn to Colossians 2 and verse 16. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." As I say, that the most obvious understanding of that is that, well, the Sabbath was just for Israel, for the Old Covenant. With the coming of Christ, that shadow has passed, the reality is here. We have rest in Christ. Like the animal sacrifices, the temple, the priest, circumcision, and so on, these things foreshadowed what Christ was going to do. Romans 14 seems to imply the same. You know, allowing people to regard all days the same. Galatians 4 and verse 10 also teaches that we don't need to observe special days. Well, the reply to this comes, well, yeah, but it was the Jewish Sabbath that Paul is speaking about here in Colossians chapter 2 and in Galatians chapter 4. And that triad of festivals, new moons, Sabbath, this was kind of a summary way. And you get that summary in several places in the Old Testament, a summary way of describing Israel's ceremonies and their special days. And these Jewish days came with a package of ceremonies, sacrifices, offerings. And yes, all of that is over, but the Sabbath made for mankind, of which Jesus said he was the Lord, remains. And so this is where the difference comes. It depends what you emphasize. Some would emphasize Colossians 2, others would emphasize Mark 2. Some would emphasize, and so the difference comes. And so some would say, well, you know, why would Jesus say he's Lord of the Sabbath when that Sabbath was about to pass away? Was it not a meaningless thing for him to say that if it was to pass away? Okay, let's think about the Lord's Day. We read from Revelation chapter 1 at the beginning of the service. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, says Paul. Says John. And it is generally agreed that this refers to the first day of the week when the early church met. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, Paul told the Corinthians to set aside money for a collection on the first day of each week. It implies that that's when they met together. Certainly in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 we read, on the first day of the week we came together to break bread. Paul stayed there in Troas for 7 days, presumably because he wanted to be there for the time when they met. And he leaves straight after that all-night meeting that he had on the Sunday with them. Again, it's generally agreed that this day was chosen because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. What we don't know is whether Jesus or the apostles told the early church to meet on the first day of the week. All we know is that Scripture endorses it by referring to the Lord's Day. And so it is scriptural for us to speak of Sundays as the Lord's Day. We shouldn't quibble over that. You know, it's scriptural to speak of Sundays as the Lord's Day. What is not agreed is whether the Sabbath command applies to the Lord's Day. Those who see the Sabbath as a weekly day of rest from the beginning would say yes, the command does apply to Sundays. It's not that we follow the Jewish aspects of the Sabbath, the sacrifices, the specific prohibitions, even the fact that it was on the seventh day. You know, those Jewish aspects we don't follow. They were but a shadow. But the principle we do. Just as the Sabbath pointed to the eternal rest that Israel was to enter into, Psalm 95, so it points to the eternal rest that we are to enter into. And so, some would argue that there is this continuity. A bit like, you know, that there is some link between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. There is some link between circumcision and baptism. And so they would say, well, there is some link between the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Sabbath, as they would call it. The Puritans were very strong on the Sabbath. And they summed this day up as a market day for the soul. Lay aside other concerns, their ordinary work, so they could focus and concentrate on worshipping God. A market day for the soul. All work was stopped, except, in their lovely phrase, works of necessity and mercy. They would stop everything else so they could seek after God. Some Puritans left it to personal conscience as to exactly how they would live that day. Others gave lots of details. John Owen, who was Puritan and lived in Oxford, was Vice Chancellor of Oxford University. He complained about the duties laid down by one Puritan and said they were so great that he would need the other 6 days to fulfill them. Jim Packer quotes Puritan Thomas Brooks's observation. There are no Christians in all the world comparable for the power of godliness and heights of grace, holiness, and communion with God to those who are more strict, serious, studious, and conscientious in sanctifying the Lord's Day. Well, whether you want to follow the Puritans or whether you're convinced of the New Covenant approach, here are some things to round up. Maybe you're not convinced that the Sabbath rest was given from creation for all time. Well, we are not to judge each other. We accept one another. Each person is to be fully convinced in their own mind. Think about it. Don't ignore it. Think about it. Be convinced and then sensitively live that out. What we can agree on is that we should meet together. Hebrews 10 and verse 25 tells us, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. Now, as a church, we do not have many weekly meetings. You know, there's some churches, and practically every day of the week they put something on. And good for them. We do not have many meetings. So I want you to ask yourself, how could I make better use of the meetings that we do have as a church? How could I make better use of those meetings? Here's something else. We do not have to work every hour of every day. Actually, we are indebted to the Puritans. If you enjoy Sundays, the Puritans really gave the English their Sunday. So ask yourself this. How could I make better use of my time for my spiritual good and for the spiritual good of others? Whatever you decide in your own mind before God on whether the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath or whether it's just a convenient day for us to meet, ask yourself, how could I make better use of my time for my spiritual good and for the spiritual good of others? Let's pray.